Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
What are you doing for Lent? Deepen your love for the Mass with our new Bible study, Parousia, the Bible and the Mass, hosted by Scott Hahn. Watch for free only during Lent at stpaulcenter.com/streaming.
Mercy, I am convinced, is one of the most important concepts in Scripture. In fact, I would propose that mercy is the gospel. It is the good news. It's what the Old Testament prepared for, and it's how the New Testament fulfills the Old by revealing not only in Jesus the cause of our joy, but also in Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin, who we refer to as the cause of our joy. But before we just dive into the new, we're going to spend this evening looking at the old in order to see how it was that God prepared His people for this great gift. And the reason is simple. It's because most of the time when we hear the word mercy, we tend to equate it with pity, with leniency, as though God is sort of soft on sin, that He's permissive, that He's lax, that He's tolerant, if not indulgent. But I want to show you what the Word of God reveals to all of us, that much more than pity, it's power. Much more than pardoning a convict, it is really transforming sinners into saints, which is a much greater work of God than transforming bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. I think we tend to see mercy the way we tend to express it to other people, and that is pity, leniency, that sort of cheap grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned us about. The fact is, it's so much more. And when we reduce it to something like that, we're really looking at the lower half. And why? Because, well, St. Thomas Aquinas distinguishes between two kinds of mercy. On the one hand, he speaks of affective mercy. That is the affection, the emotion that we feel when we see somebody in distress. And the Latin word for mercy, misericordia, sort of captures that, because the word for heart is cordia, and the heart of God is responding to our misery. And there's a beautiful truth in the fact that God will stoop to us in our lowliness, no matter how low He has to go, because of how weak we are, how wayward, and sometimes how wicked He finds us. But the other kind of mercy that St. Thomas Aquinas refers to is effective mercy. And that is the mercy of God by which He not only stoops down to our level in our weakness, but He raises us up to His own glory. Gradually, He's very patient because He knows what He has to work with. But the fact that God's power to make us holy is greater than our power to sin is the cause of our joy. It's the source of our hope. And it's the basis for effective mercy, so that God doesn't simply look down on us and say, "Aw," and have compassion. God expresses His omnipassionate power by raising us up and making us saints in a way that we could never do for ourselves or even for our Lord. But He does it patiently, He does it gradually, and He reveals Himself to His people in a way that develops over time, and not just over a lifetime, but over centuries and centuries. And I think this is what we need to see, and this is why we focus this evening upon the Old Testament foundations of the New Testament revelation of mercy. In particular, you go back to creation in Genesis 1, and you hear about the handiwork of God. And the Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. It's sort of the generic word for the deity, Elohim. So in the beginning, God creates by the power of his word. Let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. And in 6 days, all of these things are made just in time for him to rest on the Sabbath, to bless the seventh day, to consecrate it. Now, we get hung up because we're wondering, does that tell us how much clock time it took for God to make the world? Well, I don't think that's the point. That's sort of a modern scientific preoccupation, but for the ancient Hebrews, it's sort of like asking the wrong question. It's not how much clock time, because, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars weren't made until day 4, so how would you actually measure 24 hours? You know, we are so preoccupied with what physical, chemical processes were involved. What scientific information would God provide? I am convinced that if God ever supplied all of the wisdom and the power and the scientific data that went into the fashioning of the universe, and he downloaded it into all of the brains of the most brilliant scientists, their heads would explode. We couldn't handle that kind of truth. And so it's not how he did it, it's not how long he took to do it, it's what he was doing and why, and how he wants us to see the world, not through a telescope or a microscope, but through the eyes of faith, so that we can see the work of God our Father. And for the ancient Hebrews, this was an easier thing than for most moderns, because the climax of creation is precisely what happens on the last day, the seventh day, the Sabbath. Because the seventh day, as the Sabbath, is the sign of the covenant, and the covenant is the goal and the purpose of creating. Now, we think of 7 as maybe a lucky number. You know, you might think of it, well, we're Catholics, and so we think of it as a sacred number. But there was more specific content to the notion of the seventh day, the Sabbath, because this was the number of the covenant. This is how you go about making a covenant. For example, the first time you find a covenant being made between two humans in Genesis in chapter 21, it's a covenant that is being made by Abraham with a neighbor named Abimelech, and they're rivals, they're potential enemies. They're trying to find a way to avert conflict, war over the wells there in the desert, which are obviously a premium at a place like that. And so what do? Well, they don't just make a contract. They don't just shake hands, they enter into a covenant. But how do they do it? They do it at a place called Beersheba. I was there in South Israel several months ago. Beersheba is the place where they do it, because Sheva is the Hebrew word to swear a covenant, oath. It's also the word to seven yourself. And so in just a matter-of-fact sort of procedure, Abraham produces 7 sheep, and presumably they're sacrificed, and when Abimelech asks why, you will be a witness. And so they made a covenant. The reason why I think that's significant is because it shows us not how much clock time, not what scientific processes were involved, but what the purpose of fashioning the world was. Because as you might know, in ancient Israel, a covenant was not confused with a contract as it is in our own culture. In a contract, this is yours and that is mine, but in a covenant, I am yours and you are mine. In a contract, you exchange property. But in a covenant, you enter into interpersonal communion. You enter a contract for the purpose of profit, self-interest. But you enter a covenant for the purpose of love, self-sacrifice. There's a specific Hebrew word that comes up again and again. It's hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's one of the most untranslatable Hebrew words in the Old Testament because it has so many shades of meaning. But it's basically what you now must do if you're in a covenant, because a covenant forges sacred kinship bonds. So in Genesis 21, when Abraham and Abimelech make the covenant, from that day on, they no longer refer to each other as rivals or potential enemies. They call each other brothers, because the blood bond of this covenant oath that they swore is what makes a family. And if that's true between humans, it's no less but more true when it comes to God's purpose for fashioning the world. So he consecrates the seventh day there in the opening verses of Genesis 2. He hallows it. It's the only time the word holy occurs in all 50 chapters of Genesis. And so the Sabbath, as the sign of the covenant, is also the mark of who we are, because we're no longer merely creatures, servants, slaves, divine property. We are now being called into a covenant relationship that the Sabbath represents, which is why when you turn the page and you move from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, the name for God is no longer Elohim, but what? Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh again and again. It's that tetragrammaton that Orthodox Jews dare not to pronounce. But why is the naming of God changing from chapter 1 to chapter 2? Well, some people say, you know, well, they're different editors, different redactions, and that's plausible, but I think it's unlikely, because for the ancient Hebrews, they read that and they understood that once there is the Sabbath, the seventh day, and once that is consecrated, that is the sign of the covenant, and Yahweh, the Lord, is that name that we can call upon, but only because we are now in a covenant. And so you can see how God binds himself to his people. From the dawn of creation, it's not a contract in a factory with workers, it's a covenant with a family, with children. So he binds himself to our first parents. And then he reveals on the seventh day another covenant, not only the covenant that God establishes with all of creation, that Adam is called upon to mediate, but there's a covenant within creation. And what is it? It's the marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. When he awakens and he sees his bride, he says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha." It's an expression of awe and wonder. She shall be called woman. Because when he saw her, he said, "Whoa, man." No, that's a paraphrase, not a translation. But the fact is, he could see what was so holy, not only with the beauty and glory of creation, but the climax of creation. God saved the best to last. It wasn't just man as the crown of creation. It's the woman as the crown jewel. You've heard that said, goes back to Aristotle, that what is last in execution is precisely what was first in intention. So the first thing that God intended to do was to make man, male and female, in his own image and likeness, but then to make a house, a kind of temple for his children to grow up in. This is the revelation of the covenant. The covenant is the goal of creation. And the covenant bond is precisely the source of mercy, of love. We always associate covenant with law, and the laws of the covenant are indeed significant and binding. But the inner logic of the laws of the covenant is a love that God wants to express, because as God, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He loves us more than we love ourselves and our loved ones, and so the laws are an expression of that love. He only legislates what he knows will fulfill us and make us happy. And so breaking laws is what sin is all about, but sin is more than broken laws. It's broken lives, it's broken hearts, it's broken homes, because it's more than a contract that is breached. It is a covenant that is violated. And so moving from Elohim in Genesis 1, the creator, the deity, to the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim in Genesis 2, is highly significant, because it is the foundation of this plan that God has to reveal his fatherly love, to impart his divine life to us. But even still, it takes place gradually, not just over pages and chapters and years, but centuries. In fact, the idea of mercy is not directly applied to God anywhere in all of Genesis. You can see how hesed, which is often translated into the Greek and then into English as mercy, is exhibited by other people, but the Lord God doesn't demonstrate mercy until the book of Exodus. And in some ways, it's sort of like the last place you'd expect, the least likely occasion for God to display mercy, because once again, in Exodus, he has bound himself to his people. He has renewed the covenant with Israel by bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, by giving them the Passover lamb by which they are not only redeemed from slavery but consecrated to him. And by the time they arrived at Mount Sinai, He called them to bind themselves to him, which is what they do in Exodus 24. Again, it's not a contract, it's a covenant. It's not just a promise, it's an oath. They invoke the holy name of God. And then in less than 40 days, what do? They violate the covenant. They violate the oath. And so they worship the golden calf. Moses descends from the top of Mount Sinai and sees this debacle, the debauchery, the idolatry, but it was also immorality. And he smashes the stone tablets to symbolize how they had smashed the covenant that God had established. And there in Exodus 32, you can see how seriously God takes sin because of how much he loves his people, but they have reverted to the gods of the Egyptians, to the Apis gods symbolized by the golden calf. And yet God is intent upon renewing his covenant, which is what he proceeds to do through Moses in Exodus 33. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Exodus, and you're going to see this first display of divine mercy. And I think you'll see why it's sort of unexpected. It's the last place you'd expect to find it. In Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And so Moses said, "I pray thee, show me your glory." Now, up until now, we associate the glory of God with the thunder and the lightning and the fire and the smoke that enveloped the summit of Mount Sinai. But Moses descended to the valley where he saw the idolatry, where he saw the immorality. And so he goes back up to reunite with the Lord, but he wants to see the glory of God again. And so the Lord responds to Moses' request to see his glory. "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." There it is, Yahweh. And then for the first time in the Bible, the first time in salvation history, he goes into the deeper meaning of that name, Yahweh. "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious, and I will show mercy." And then he said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my head, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And sure enough, in the next chapter, Exodus 34, that's what happens. We have that famous and beautiful hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And that's what Moses does. He hid his face in the cleft of the rock while the glory of the Lord passed by. But then something more hidden, something more beautiful, something more splendid, something more glorious than thunder and lightning and fire and smoke is precisely what he didn't see, but he heard. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet who will by no means clear the guilty.'" And so this revelation of mercy, hesed, and compassion, raham, this is the deepest and most glorious part of glory. We think of glory as just simply something external. No, I want you to not see my glory. I want you to hear my name, because there is something more mysterious and more glorious than just simply the visual splendor of the fire. And that is the invisible, tender compassion of a God who is not only willing to forgive, but he longs to forgive even more than we want him to. And he finds a way to forgive, and not simply to pardon the convict, but to bring about the grace and the mercy of salvation that is revealed not only as the medicine of mercy, but also as the effective power of mercy. Not just awe, that tender compassion that God feels for us, but that omnipassionate, that omnipotent love that is love in action. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas describes how the mercy of God is his greatest attribute. And I think at one level, we're tempted to agree immediately because, you know, we think of the attributes of God, and what are they? His power, he's omnipotent. His knowledge, he's omniscient. His goodness, he's omnibenevolent. His wisdom and all of these things, you know, and you can imagine yourself going down, you know, a cafeteria line, and there's God's power. I'll take a little bit of that. There's his holiness. Okay, let's pass, you know. Oh, his mercy here. Pile it on my plate. In fact, I have two plates here. Pile it on that one too, because we tend to think of mercy as pity, as leniency. But it's more than that, and that's what God wants us to see. And so it is this power to forgive. In the Old Testament, that is the primary form of God revealing his mercy, that we are forgiven from the sins that we have committed. But in the New Covenant, we're going to see mercy in a whole new light. But only as we travel with God and his people, as he fathers his family, as it were, down through the ages. Because only when we get to the New Covenant are we going to overcome this common misconception that there is a kind of tension between God's justice and his holiness on the one hand and his mercy and compassion on the other. In our own experience, you know, to the degree that we're just with somebody, to that degree, mercy is usually suspended. Or to the extent that we are merciful, to that extent, we sort of suspend justice. It's a kind of tug of war, right? It's a zero-sum game. You know, the more you get of one, the less of the other. The more of the other, the less of the one. But with God, it isn't that way. And the proof of that awaits the new, because it's only at the cross that suddenly the unexpected, suddenly the counterintuitive, suddenly the unthinkable occurs, and that is a marriage between justice and mercy. Because there at the cross, what do we see? The most powerful and holy demonstration of justice on our behalf as Christ offers himself to his Father for these sinners that have become his brothers and sisters. And so we can see the justice that Christ offers to the Father, which exceeds our sins, but at the same time, we can obviously see a demonstration of mercy that goes beyond a pardon. It reveals a power that reaches into our very heart. You know, as Paul will say in Romans 5, verse 20, that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. So where sin abounds, grace superabounds. In fact, the word that he uses in the Greek could be translated hyperabounds. It's a term that he had to kind of make up. It's not just, well, the darkest hours before the dawn, but oh, when the sun comes out, it will all be bright. No, this is something that is almost unthinkable for us because, you know, I remember the evening of 9/11. After kind of working through that day and watching the TV and the reruns of the Twin Towers coming down with my kids and trying to pray with them and to talk it and to think it through, I knew what I had to do later that night. I went straight down to the Adoration Chapel, but I didn't go down with a book bag, Rob. I went down with nothing but bare hands, and I just gripped them, and I just bowed before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And as I knelt before our Lord in the Eucharist, I asked him, why would you let this happen? And I asked him again and again. And suddenly, I began to realize that as awful, as unspeakable as 9/11 was, and it just felt like the darkest day in all of history that evening, he began to show me that it's not the worst thing that ever happened. It's not the darkest day in history. It's not the most grievous sin or crime that humans have ever committed against the Almighty and the All-Holy God. And as I looked at the Blessed Sacrament, I realized that's not 9/11, that's Good Friday. When humans had an opportunity to turn on their Creator, their Lawgiver, their Judge, and their Redeemer. And with this vengeance and with this venom, we crucified the beloved Son of God. Can you think of any sin or crime that we have committed against the Almighty greater than that? Of course not. And yet, what did God do with that? He didn't just bring good out of evil. He took the single greatest evil ever committed in all of history and brought about what? The single greatest good that infinitely surpasses the evil. Because Jesus wasn't just dying for his mother or the beloved disciple. Jesus was dying for his torturers, his executioners. And brothers and sisters, that includes us. Because by our sins, we crucify him. If God can do the greatest with the worst back then, you can count on him to continually show us mercy, not just stooping down to us in our weakness and our brokenness and our misery, not just reminding us that he is bound to us and then calling us to kind of renew our bond, renew our covenant with him, but to really recognize that there is something that is not human but divine, something not merely temporal but eternal, something that, as Paul says, quoting Isaiah, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's never entered the mind of man or woman what God has in store for us. Because it's not just what we're saved from. The mercy of God saves us from sin, from condemnation, from damnation, from eternal hell. And if that's all God's mercy did, we'd have a lot of reason to celebrate. But what the mercy of God is really intent upon showing us is not just what we're saved from, but what we're saved for. Because we're saved for adoption. We're saved for rebirth. We're saved for a regeneration that leads us to be made partakers of the divine nature, as we hear in 2 Peter 1:4. Deification, where we share in nothing less than Christ's own divine sonship. This is not plan B. This is not God just kind of pulling off a really successful salvaging operation after we've mucked it up so long and so many times. This is plan A. You go back to the dawn of creation, in the beginning when he was fashioning all of these finite creatures in heaven and earth. And this is the reason why he did it. Mercy. He wants to save us from our misery, but he wants to save us by raising us into his family. By assuming what is ours, human nature and its mortality, he gives us what is his, which is divine nature, divine sonship in all of its immortal splendor. Why? He gets nothing out of it. When we say that God created all things for his glory, it wasn't to get more glory than he already had because it was infinite to begin with. So why does he go to the bother? Why does he go to the trouble of creating the world, much less entering into it, assuming our humanity, living, suffering, dying, and rising, if he can't get any more glory than he already possessed? It was to give us that glory. It was to share it. It was to lavish it upon us to the extent that we open ourselves to it. This is the inner logic of the laws of the covenant. This is the inner logic of the mercy of God. This is why it's something that is gradually being unveiled throughout the Old Testament.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director, engineer, and producer Beckett Gitto, associate producer and writer Molly Trainer, and sound engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.